Do you know those old songs? The old rugged cross. God, what a treasure we share in Jesus. We have our younger Discovery Club operational. Older one will be in soon order, but not today. So our younger children for Discovery Club are dismissed, can slip out. All of us probably have times in our life that I call them BC, you know, before Christ. Well, I had one. I came to know Jesus when I was 30 years old, so I spent some time BC, before Christ. Part of that time was an illustrious job in Denver, Colorado, selling used cars. It was exciting, and with a long story much abbreviated, I learned many things. But that's a cup of coffee. One of the things I learned on this car lot was a story. I can't tell you other than I was told the story about a trade-in, and I was being taught how to value trade-ins. And this car, and this is a long time ago, so that's important to the context, so you don't think about new cars. This is, as my Indian friends would say, many moons ago. This old Ford was traded in, and it looked pretty clean. Body was good, cleaned up really nice. It just had a little problem. It had a little miss in it. So, you know, hey, this is a used car lot. We can handle that. We pull it in, and we put a new set of plugs in it and fix the points and adjust it, and still has a little miss. Well, obviously, you got a bad plug wire. So, you know, you're back in the shop. Fuss with it a little more, put a new set of plug wires on it, and it's going to go. It still has a little miss. So finally it's time to bring it into the shop, and we've got to find out what's wrong with this car. So exploration leads ultimately in an old Ford. It had a flathead V8. This is before some of you even know about cars. They were tough old engines, if you know anything about old engines. They were tougher than nails, just industrial strength class A. Well, this old flathead Ford V8 in this Ford pulled the head off, and someone had driven a post in one of the cylinders where the piston and rod worked and then put the head back on. And now you know why there was a little miss. The point of that story is that all of us have been in situations like that, where something looked good on the outside, looked okay, but it just had a little something about it. And it took some exploring to find out what's that little thing that just keeps in there. You've been to places that appeared, but they weren't. You've met people who appeared, but they weren't. When you begin to get close and examine a little bit, you find there's something here that's just a little miss. It's a situation not unlike that that our Lord finds us a lesson as he travels to Jerusalem. He begins to teach his disciples a situation in which things appear one way, but there's something wrong in this situation. There's something that needs an attention. It's an interesting little scenario. It's a lunch, which most of us will be headed to in just short order. So you kind of get your time and get your frame as we turn to this passage. It's important to know who he lunches with, because he is having lunch with Pharisees and scribes, and your text will say lawyers. When you read lawyers in your text, remember they are technicians of the text, different than what we would attribute to a lawyer attorney today. These are the technicians of the text. They dealt with all the particulars. So this group is where Jesus finds himself. The Pharisees seriously regarded God's word. What would you say? More coffee. No, amen. I seriously regard God's word. I value God's word. It is extremely important. Well, the Pharisees seriously regard God's word. They were so serious about God's word, they wanted no one to violate God's word. Where would you be? I'm with them. I'm exactly with them. I do not want people to violate the word of God. I've set my heart and my life to help people live so they don't violate the word of God. I'm with these people. Well, then they step back from the word of God and they built a fence around God and his word so that there was no chance someone could even get to the place of violating God's word. You get the picture of how they operate? They established regulations. They established principles that would keep you back. If you kept those, you would never arrive at violating the word of God. They were known in the culture as the separate ones. These that we meet at this lunch were extremely zealous people for the word of God, and it lived out in lives. The reason that this is so important, I think, for our study is to understand that in Jesus' culture in this day, these would have been the finest example of people of faith. These would have been the ones you would have looked to because they spoke it all. They revered it all. They were very, very powerful people in the Word of God and its message and its text. They were big proponents of the Bible. You'd say, well, I'm kind of a Bible guy myself, you know. I'm going, they talked about it a lot. I talk about it a lot. At least as we look at this passage, it seems that way. They were conservative people. Be careful. Some of you right-wingers will get encroached upon. They were people who were extremely consistent with their path of life. They were outspoken. In fact, if there was an issue, they'd get out and march. They might even carry a placard. Whoa, these are radical people, aren't they? And I look at this text, and I find a bunch of people who have almost a boundless reverence, boundless allegiance to the Word of God. But when we read Jesus' words, it's not what it appears to be. You have a Bible? Get your Bible. Turn with me to Luke chapter 11. If you didn't bring a Bible, look on with someone. I'm going to hear what God has to say through his word. Luke chapter 11, we're going to start at verse 37 at this lunch. Here's our setting. That's your Bible, Luke chapter 11, verse 37. Give you a chance to get there. When we read Jesus' words, let me remind us again, do not forget the backdrop of the crowd with which he is having lunch. This group. Now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to come to a midday meal. Come join me for lunch. He went in, reclined at the table, and when the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised. You could translate that, he was disturbed. You could maybe even stretch that out, he was extraordinarily impressed, okay? That he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. Now, tradition clearly states that there is a specific practice of hand washing in this culture. This is not a casual issue. This is not some simple thing. In fact, there is an entire tractate in the Mishnah. If you want to stay up late at night and read, pick the Mishnah. Let me read you out of the Mishnah, Yadayim, that deals with the hand. They dealt with all the bodily parts, too, if you want to go that route. This is section 2, number 3. Let me just read you one section. The hands are susceptible to uncleanness and acquire cleanness by cleansing water poured over them up to the wrist. How so? If one poured the first cleansing water up to the wrist, and the second cleansing water beyond the wrist, and the water ran back onto the hand becomes clean. But if both the first water of the first rinsing and the second rinsing were poured beyond the wrist and flow back on the hand remains unclean. If one poured the first cleansing water over one hand and bethinking himself poured the second cleansing water over both hands, they remain unclean. If one poured the first cleansing water over two hands and reconsidering poured the second cleansing water over one hand, only this hand becomes clean. If one hand poured the cleansing water over one hand and he rubbed it on the other, it becomes unclean again. But if he rubbed it on his hair of his head or on the wall, it remains clean. The cleansing water may be poured over the hands of four or five persons who have their hands placed side by side or above each other, only provided that they are not in contact so that the water flows freely between them and it goes on. You got a picture, feel for this? Right, you do that with the three-year-olds. They will be apostate from then on. I want you to not impress you with the Mishnah, but this has just occurred. So when you open this text in your Bible and you begin to read this text, I want you to grasp, as we settle into a lunch, the crowd with whom Jesus is meeting and the particularness, let me underline that word again, particularness with which they approach this meal. It is not like today. This has just occurred. This has just happened. This is all about a relationship with God. Let me ask you a question. Do you have a healthy relationship with God? Run that a couple times. Do you have a healthy relationship with God? How important is it to you to have a healthy relationship with God? And if you say, yeah, I have a healthy relationship with God, how important is being pure part of that healthy relationship with God? Really? Down to all this water jazz? Would I be that? Oh, this is just some archaic thing that Jerry's dug out of the dust pile he calls an office. No. I want you to know, I know people who practice separation. So for sake of illustration, she's a sinner, and you associate with her. I don't associate with people who associate with sinners. Whoa, why? Because I want to keep a pure life. Now I need four, and there's four on the next row. If he's a sinner and you associate with him, then I don't associate with you if you associate with him because he associates with sinners. Second degree separation. Why would you do that? Because you want a pure life. And it just keeps moving back. How important is it for you to have a pure, holy relationship with God? Do I even think in terms of those categories? I look at this and I thought, what's important? Maybe today you come at it different. You don't associate with people who have lots of tattoos. You know, lots of tattoos. Like lots of tattoos. Or you don't associate with people who smoke cigarettes. Oh. Or what? Fill in the what. What is it that causes you to see that person and say, that person might not be clean. I don't know if I want to associate with that person, and I'm going to step back from that person so that I can be clean. Culturally or spiritually, but we won't answer that question yet. Interesting. Let's remember that Jesus has just exposed himself in his teaching as the center, the light bearer, and he has confronted those around him to be careful about what you consider the light in your life, for it may well be darkness, and you're missing what God has for you. Well, here at this lunch, I love reading this text. In the eyes of these right-wing, conservative, Bible-thumping people, wouldn't that be a great way to describe them? You would never be described as right-wing, conservative, Bible-thumping, would you? Well, here's Jesus at a lunch, and he's caught up with this. Jesus is clearly an impure person. He just went in and reclined at the table, and he never did this washing of hands. As we read our story, we don't want to miss that the Pharisee who is at the beginning is just thinking these thoughts. Interesting. Jesus answers his thoughts, not his hospitality. And he begins to openly challenge these attitudes. And we find the rebuke of the Pharisees in verse 39. Do you have your Bible handy? Luke chapter 11 and verse 39. The Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you're full of robbery and wickedness." Now, this is how you get a lunch off to a good start. Okay? This is how you kick out lunch so it's really lively and there's lots of action. You slime ball. Whoa, really? Inside of you, you're full of robbery and wickedness? We need to think a minute about this cup dish issue. If we were to go back into our Hebrew scripture, Leviticus 11, 33, and 15, 12, we would find that God spends some time in that text dealing with about clean and unclean dishes. Has to be the most boring part of the Bible. And as you said you read it, although you kind of sped read it when you read the Bible, and you wondered in your heart of hearts, but never would say, especially among these right-wing conservative Bible thumpers, why did God waste his breath on that? Let me give you just an amazing, wonderful insight. God never wastes his breath. All scripture is inspired of God. And when God writes about the particulars, it's to teach us principles in our life. And in those texts, God is teaching us in the cleansing of vessels a powerful truth that in everyday life, the principle of cleanliness, the principle of purity, the principles of this walking with God in meticulousness touches every facet. Let me say that again. Every facet of our life. No facet is left out in a relationship with God. We live in a culture of such casual holiness. It is hard for us to even envision this text. The depths of holiness are so distant from this culture in which we live. One of the most foundational lessons we have to learn in this text and in the Word of God is that God is holy. Now, let me say that again. God is holy, and there is no sin in him. And if it were not for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we would never come into a relationship with God. Praise God for his grace. This truth is that this holiness of God is also to permeate the lives of his people. What facet of our lives? Every facet of our life. Every facet of our life. This is the picture. I want us to see this group at lunch who have a high view of the Word of God. But unfortunately, they have taken the truth that's in this text and they've literally transformed it into an art form of externals. They have regulations upon regulations. and these activities are what keep them. I don't want you to see these designers of religion here at lunch as really any different than people today. We may not be talking about dishes and plates when we look at this text, but we're often equally just concerned with the externals in our life, the things that surround us. Beware of this, Jesus says. Inside of you, you're full of robbery and wickedness. The issue at lunch is no longer damp hands. It's dirty hearts. And this is powerfully moving. I don't want you to read Jesus' words here incorrectly, for he is the prophet of God, and as the prophet of God, he speaks the truth of God into the lives of people. And here he is doing this in this passage. You have your Bible? Let's go back to Luke chapter 11 here at verse 40. He's not rude. He is revealing the very truth of God. Luke chapter 11, verse 40. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Powerful imagery of the potter here. If cups and plates reflect holiness, how much more would our hearts reflect holiness? Bottom line, there is no compartmentalization in a relationship with this God, which has become an art form today for many. Don't read your Bible here on Sunday. You got your Bible out, you're just reading God's word, and you're going to go out and drive like hell on Monday. Don't do that. That's hypocrisy. That's saying one thing and living another thing. Don't do that. This is the point. Get the text where it's alive. Don't read this as some abstract thought. There's no compartmentalization in God's world. In fact, Jesus said only a fool would understand it otherwise. Don't be foolish about your walk with God. It's not about externals. It's not about just reading the Bible here on Sunday. It's how you transact life on Monday, and Tuesday, and Wednesday, and on. That's a pointed passage. Don't let yourself buy into this private life, public life debris, to this concept that I have a business life and a home life. I have a kind of a religious life, but I also have a recreational life, and I do things there that I don't do. Don't buy into that. There is no compartmentalization with God. None whatsoever. Got your Bible? Let's go back to verse 41 as the prophet of God continues to speak. And he says, give that which is within as charity. And all these things are clean for you. In the culture in which Jesus is ministering, giving alms, giving to the poor, giving provisions to the needy is a classic mark of loving your neighbor. And exposes the character underneath as one is actually living out what they profess. But knowing the self-centeredness and the selfishness of this crowd, Jesus challenges them, powerfully challenges them, that their hearts are not in this. They're just putting on a show about looking good in their life, about living good. Well, in contrast to this kind of lifestyle, Jesus begins to bring a series of warnings. You got your Bible? Warning number one. External religious precision. What would you call external religious precision today? Now you don't do the hand wash thing, do you? What is external religious precision today?
Never miss a sermon, never miss a
I'm there every time the church is open. I get up and do my devotional every morning. I do checking, and then I watch some bozo on television. I can't give a check to that. Religious precision is meaningless if there is not a heart for God. All the devotions, all the coming to church, the check, the hoop, is worthless if there's not a heart for God. If there's not a heart of justice and a love of God and a love of others, it's an empty profession. It's as hollow as this crowd. Luke chapter 11, verse 42, warning one. Woe to you, Pharisees! For you pay tithe of mint and ruin every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. These things you should have done without neglecting the others. Don't miss what he says. You can practice those particulars. You can bring them along, but they come along with a life that honors God. They're never a replacement for a life that honors God. They don't fill in these life of just externals that they live. What's your Bible? Luke chapter 11, verse 43, warning 2. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogue and the respectful greeting in the marketplace. Self-attention, self-focus consume their hearts. Would this have anything to do with how we dress today? If we were to bring this culturally forward, the things we display is what really make up our lives? Probably not. But it's worth considering. How much of life is given to just externals, putting on the good show? Bottom line, it's selfish, prideful, wanting to be seen, wanting to be noticed, wanting the acclamation, wanting the praise. The things I do are for those causes. This is this crowd. These attention seekers sit at lunch, powered by pride and the opposite of what David reminded us so well at the table. There is not humility in this place. They're just self-interest. Got your Bible? Let's go back again. Luke chapter 11, verse 44, warning 3. Woe to you! For you're like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. In this culture, it would be considered unclean to walk over unmarked graves. But these religious displayers that put on this great show are actually communicators of uncleanness. They are cloaking it with their religious activity, but they're actually corrupt, and they corrupt those who are around them. They think they set a trend with their actions and the way they carry themselves, but Jesus says they are empty, they are external, they are hollow in their hearts, and they do not follow the path of God. This lunch is hypocrisy at its finest. And if I were to be sitting at that lunch, I would suggest to you it has really changed the taste of what's being served. Interesting. Jesus has a sweeping affront here of this hypocrisy with these lives. It is both a warning and a call from the prophet of God to turn your life. Turn from these things and turn your life to God. And turn away from this empty external rottenness that surrounds you. Well, one of the scribes that's sitting there, you know, you talk about standing on somebody's toes, you know. He got his toes stepped on. Got your Bible? Look at verse 45. I like this passage. One of those teachers and technicians of the text said to him, "You're just crushing my toes, Jesus. You're all over me, like stink on a skunk." That's a little kind of a New American slander, not the New American standard. when you say this, you insult me too. Well, now, we all know that Jesus was politically correct, do we not? You know he's politically correct. He would never have offended anyone. I'm sure he changed his tune. I bet he joined the union for the scribes and got him a t-shirt that said, "Save the baby scribes." What do you think? No. Jesus' words are pointed. So what he does is he turns to the scribes and he exposes them. Would you like to have lunch with Jesus? Let me say again, I would suggest in this culture, Jesus would never speak two Sundays in a row in most churches. Because one, they would never invite him back. Because he speaks the truth of the Word of God, not the hollowness of empty lives. And this is where we find ourselves. This rebuke of the scribes. Got your Bible? Luke chapter 11, verse 46. Warning number one. But he said, "Woe to you, teachers and technicians of the text as well. You weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers." Don't read this that Jesus is saying throw out all kinds of guidelines and rules. He's not. And this is not steakhouse theology. You know, the no rules, just right. Think on that for a moment. How do you determine what's right if there are no rules? Would that not be every man did that which was right in his own eyes? When there are no rules, just right? Jesus isn't throwing out all the rules. He's not doing that. He's saying in the things you have set out, you don't care for people who are seeking to come and have a relationship with God. You don't do that. You don't even lift a finger. You don't have compassion for the people. You don't have guidance for the people. You just dump on them the things of you should and you should not. Ad nauseum. These are hollow harbingers of holiness. It's not there. Let me put it another way. Jesus says you have to minister to these people with whom you deal. Genuine faith is not a play. It's actually touching people's lives. It's caring for others, interacting with them so they too can walk with God and have a relationship with him. Second warning. Got your Bible? Luke chapter 11, verse 47. "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. You witness and approve the deeds of your fathers because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs?" All their religious projects, all their memorials amount to a great heritage, but it's just a mockery. The same ways have not left them. And unselfishly, they continue to persecute God and his people and his things. They just go through the motions, just like it has been in the past. And it's just a front. And Jesus brings a prediction of judgment. Look back at your Bible, verse 49. "For this reason, also the wisdom of God said, I'll send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they'll persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world will be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation." You're just in a long line of rejectors of God's word and God's ways. They mock God with external lives, putting on a front that looks good in the crowd, but there's no heart in it. If you're a particularist, the Zechariah in verse 51 is very difficult to identify. Some will try and connect it with the prophet Zechariah, but there's nothing in Scripture that describes a death. There is a Zechariah in 2 Chronicles chapter 24 who suffers, but it's not likewise connected. Point being, while the reference is difficult, the point is clear. They live in rebellion against God. They're externally putting on a show with their lives, mocking God, but internal, it's ungodliness. It's unrighteousness. It's called hypocrisy. And if you read God's word, the harshest words that come from Jesus' mouth are not against sinners. It's not against people who are demon-possessed. It's not against people who are vile. It's against hypocrites who profess to have a relationship, but who mock the God of eternity by living hollow lives. All these prophets that they have built memorials to pointed the way toward this Messiah whom Jesus is now fulfilling, and all of their emptiness begins to come home to roost, and judgment will come. Again, if you're a particularist, you may wonder, what judgment is it? Is this the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, or is this the ultimate destruction before Jesus returns? I would suggest for your thinking, it's probably both and. It fills out in both. There will come judgment from God. Jesus is going to teach disciples. Let's take a turn and go down to Luke 24. Take a second in your Bible. Turn down to Luke 24. Jesus is going to teach us in coming study of Luke's Gospel, Volume 1, about this coming of his time and his return and the things he goes through. Got your Bible? Luke chapter 24. We're going to be at verse 44 in that text. Jesus said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their mind to understand the scripture, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and the repentance for his forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed to all the nations, proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." This is a wonderful lesson that will come home to Theophilus, whom Luke is writing, comes home to us. Even in this confrontation of emptiness and hollowness, I want us to grasp that the plan of God is not stopped. The emptiness of man does not stop it. The hypocrisy of man does not divert it. The plan of God is not delayed. It comes, and Jesus unfolds exactly what he said he would unfold. Great confidence here. But while we are confronted by and confront this hypocrisy, we don't want to lose heart as God's people. For even though there may be hypocrisy around us, we stay focused on this Messiah and his message. We think it and live it and apply it to our lives. If you would turn back to Luke chapter 11 and verse 28, one of the Beatitudes often not taught. Pardon me. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and do it, observe it, keep it in their life." And we proclaim a new way, even in the midst of times like these. Let's go back to our text, Luke chapter 11 and verse 52. And there is a final warning, number 3. "Woe to you, teachers and technicians of the text, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves do not enter, and you hindered those who were entering." So what's the key of knowledge? The key of knowledge in this text is these religious leaders have done exactly what happens in much of the Church of Jesus today. They have removed the Word of God from it. They have given token assent to, but they don't turn to. And they have placed before the Word of God endless hindrances, endless emptiness, religious activity, and you never get to the Word of God. Today we live in this post-Christian, pragmatic, consumer-driven culture that only comes to God because we want a fix in our life. I need you to do something for me, God, and so I'm going to sign up for another seminar. God forbid that it would be in basic theology. That's dry as death. But I need you to fix my marriage or fix my kids or fix my life or stop my addiction. But God forbid that I would ever learn who you are. And so we have programs. But the Word of God, although we give lip service to it, oh yeah, and we occasionally, what my friends in another group call scoop and fly, which means you grab a verse and go with it. We don't turn to the Word of God. We just pass by it. Because everyone wants a fix. We don't have time for that Word, and we keep it at bay. Well, this lunch that we have joined in, I trust your lunch will not be like that. I'm fixing lunch today. I'm fixing barbecue, baked potatoes, yeast rolls, and I made banana pudding last night. My lunch is, Lord willing, not going to be like this. Because this lunch produced some serious heartburn. Except it's a burn that is coming out as anger. You got your Bible? Look at this midday meal verse 53 of Luke chapter 11, the response of the rebuked. When he left there, I would want a pencil in my Bible. Smoke filled the room. Now, my New American Standard doesn't have that, but I know smoke filled this room. When he left there, the scribes and Pharisees began to be very hostile. The little word hostile is a loaded word. This is a mean little word. You could translate this word press against someone. Just, I don't mean, you know, keep your safe distance that's culturally convenient for us. I mean you're up and you've got chest against chest and you're up on them, pressing them. This is what this is a potent little word. Have a grudge for. They had it in for someone, namely Jesus. They wanted to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against, or we could render that, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Not only are we learning as we look at this text, the hostility against Jesus, we're learning a major truth, that life that follows Jesus as a disciple is not a game. It is not externals. It's not looking good for a culture or a crowd. There's no compartmentalization. There's no hypocrisy. We would do well to back up just a second and think again about this crowd, the ones Jesus had lunch with. Did you know they believed the Bible was the Word of God? Where are you? Do you know these people here believed in a coming kingdom? Where are you? These people that are at lunch believe in angels. They believe in sin. They believe in Satan. My goodness, these people that he ate lunch with, they believe in a resurrection. Have you been excluded from this crowd yet? I believe all of those things. They would have said they were committed to God with their lives. I would say the same thing. They're the biblical crowd of their day. And they voted conservative. Yeah. The issue with Jesus isn't any of the things that they held as dearly as they think they held and hoped. The issue with Jesus is what they did. It's how they lived only in externals. How they not only spoke the things that pertain to particulars with God, they never translated them into their lives. And how their hypocrisy exposed the emptiness of this self-righteous life that is just a stumbling block for other people. Has the shallowness of life that is nothing but a show. Amazing. Do you know Jesus has a word for people like that? Do you know what it is? Woe. It's one you don't want to hear from the mouth of the Savior. Jesus' call is to not only love the Word of God, not only to learn the Word of God, it is to live the Word of God and make it the substance of your life. In all of life, in all places, at all times. Back in the 1600s, there was a very wealthy and learned man whose name was John Selden. He was in Ireland, and as he lie on his deathbed, he was attended to by the Archbishop Usher of the Church of Ireland. And he said this, "I have surveyed most of the learning that is among the sons of men, and my study is filled with books and manuscripts of various subjects." He had 8,000 volumes in his personal library in the 1600s. Substance. But he said, "But at present I cannot recollect a passage out of all my books and papers wherein I can rest my soul save this from the sacred scripture." And he quoted 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, the Messiah, Jesus, who gave himself up to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works." What a lesson at this lunch, though. This blatant hypocrisy, putting on this show, Jesus confronts those who have left no room for God in their life and have squeezed out the sincerity of loving God and loving others. Jesus' call is for worship. And I always define worship because I do not want you to have some warm fuzzy when you hear the word worship. It means a response to the revelation of God. Genesis chapter 2, verse 5 is where we would start for that study. It is responding to the revelation of God. And when you worship God and begin to turn to Him, which is seen fully in Jesus, we begin to hear from Him this wonderful word of God that calls us to love it and learn it and live it, practice it, do it, and lead others that they may come to know it and know the glorious grace of this Jesus, this prophet of God, who is not ashamed to speak the truth, even to those who do not want to hear. He's committed to this faith. He knows the truth that we touched on back in chapter 11, verse 28. He said, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and do it." Make it alive in your life, not something you just walk around with and profess, but the very vitality that flows through you as you walk with Him on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. Let's pray. Gracious Father, pointed words from our Savior. Often we would seek probably to just glide past such pointedness. But Jesus taught his disciples, and we believe you're teaching us, to hear this truth and to understand that walking with you is not a show. It's not something we put on. It's something we live out. Help us as your people to look at our own lives today, to ask in our own heart, how's our relationship with God? How particular are we with purity in our relationship? And realize the grace of Jesus has bought us from the slavery of sin, that we can live this out by loving you, walking obediently, and loving others. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen.